Before I jump into this hour together, I just want to tell you a little bit more about who I work for and what we're all about. So I work for Answers in Genesis. I'm here with a UK branch, of course, but our main offices are in Kentucky. We've got a very strong ministry in Latin America. As I see it, the Latin American ministry is a little bit like pre-1961 United States. So 1961 was the year Henry Morris and John Whitcomb released the Genesis flood. I was born 1980, so it's before my time, but I'm told by those who were there that it sparked, in a sense, a type of revival. That before that time, there really was no national, what do we do with science? People said, the Bible says it, I believe it, but beyond that, how you connect the dots scientifically, what do you tell your kids when they say, what about the dinosaurs? There just wasn't much there. And it was received with such enthusiasm because it filled such a great void. Excuse me. Too many biscuits. Welcome to Northern Ireland, right? So it was received with enthusiasm. People ate it up. You could hear a pin drop, so to speak. When they were speaking, they had opportunities in universities. And many of those doors have now closed in the United States. There's hardly any opportunity to speak in universities. In many U.S. churches, it's almost like you have to do a dog and pony show to get people to pay attention. They've heard it before, or they're going a different direction. There's a strong push to incorporate evolution in the churches. You go to Latin America, it's all new. They haven't heard this before. We still have opportunities in universities. And so I have two trips there this year, one to Colombia in September, one to Mexico in October. And it's really just been exploding. It's a really exciting time. So that's some of our global ministry. If you do come to the United States, our main offices, we have two main attractions, the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter, which I'm going to show you here just to give you a taste for what's going on. You'll see some of the video here from the Ark Encounter first. It's basically a walk through biblical history, looking at scientific evidence with Bible in hand and say, how do we make sense of this? Dinosaurs, mastodons, cavemen, carbon-14 dating. Our founder, Ken Hamerly, wanted to have a Christian alternative to your main natural history museum so that we can think of things through biblical glasses. Ark Encounter was just opened a couple years ago, 2016, be 3 years ago this summer, a life-size replica of Noah's Ark to teach people what we try to show them in books and pictures. A picture's worth 1,000 words, but to stand in front of a gigantic ship is a whole other experience. We've just opened the Answers Center, a massive auditorium for holding lectures, conferences, and such. Classrooms are being built below that where we can host things, both in northern Kentucky. So you'd actually fly into Cincinnati. Cincinnati Airport is in Kentucky because they didn't have room there to build it. But fantastic resources to teach people. And the Ark Encounter specifically, after we'd done our surveys, showed that many of the attendees would be unchurched or unbelieving. The Creation Museum tends to assume more of a churched audience, and you believe the Bible is true. How do we connect the dots scientifically? The Ark Encounter assumes the audience knows nothing. Maybe they've heard about an ark. They've grown up in a nation that has a Christian background, so they've heard of a Noah's Ark, but what is this all about? It doesn't assume people come in knowing certain things, and it's designed to teach. Three levels, then the three decks are all teaching exhibits, essentially, covering the questions that surround it. Now, that's who I work for. What I want to do in this hour is sort of a how-to, just briefly refresh what we discussed the last hour to tee up why this matters, and then deal with how do you answer people's questions? What are the main questions you might encounter? And in the last 10 years, I've spent a significant amount of time reading the opposition, reading what Richard Dawkins, Jerry Coyne, these sorts of people publish. I've gotten my education through mainstream school systems, not at all creationist. I've done debates. And so this is me trying to distill then, here's what you're likely to encounter. And here's then some practical tips for how to deal with this. So just to review what we covered last hour, this issue matters because the issue of creation, the nature of God revealed in nature, is at the fountainhead of our cultural decline. It's had great personal significance for me, may have personal significance for you, depending on any sins you may be struggling with, or with family members, relatives, friends who are dealing with these sorts of things, Oftentimes, the problems that are glaring in our eyes are not necessarily the main problem, and we have to dig deeper to find them. So the Bible says things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And one way to see how obvious this is just to look at what we glorify and exalt and try to improve. I've used a U.S. athlete here, my apologies, instead of a U.K. one. But imagine your favorite U.K. swimmer and all the technology that goes into trying to make people sleeker, faster, all the science that goes into it. A tremendous amount of effort and intelligence. And then we look in nature at the designs that already exist, their body form, sleek shape, the size, the grace, the majesty of it, in some cases just the alien nature of it. It's just tremendous. It's beyond what we can achieve, it seems. We spend all sorts of effort trying to improve running ability, and then we look to nature and we find creatures that go much faster than we can. This isn't to diminish human abilities. My point is to argue from what we try to design to what's already out there. We try to design ways to jump farther, and we see creatures out there in nature that already have this tremendous ability. We look at the endurance abilities of athletes, and we honor them, and we glorify them, and we respect them, and then we go to nature, and we find even better examples of this. The Arctic tern that makes a pole-to-pole navigation. There are some abilities we don't have that we've tried to engineer, like flying, and then we look to nature, and there are creatures out there that do it seemingly effortlessly, and not just soaring and gliding, but hovering in place, flying at some of the most extreme angles. And it's not just birds, it's bats, it's insects. And actually in the UK here, Stuart Burgess, one of the leading people trying to design a mechanical dragonfly, has made great progress, and you can imagine the military applications, personal applications people would find for this. They had to use a high-powered camera just to capture the movement of the dragonfly wings. That's how intricate it is. And he will freely admit that their mechanical dragonfly is still inferior to what we see in nature. So if this is the best that the collective intelligence on the planet can do, what does that tell you about the intelligence behind what we see in nature? It's obvious. It's clearly seen. That's the visible level. When you look at the microscopic level, it gets even more mind-boggling. This is a plant hopper. It's got a tremendous springing ability. And if you look at what causes the springs and the way it can move, you find things that look like it came off an assembly line. This is in that plant hopper, gears. The design is abundantly obvious. And Scripture says the wrath of God is revealed because men are holding this truth in unrighteousness. They're keeping it away, trying to suppress it. And Richard Dawkins, perhaps you've heard this quote, illustrates this beautifully. He said biology, he's a well-known atheist, of course, he says biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. So even though Dawkins rails against God, he cannot deny the fact that biology looks designed. He says it isn't. He says it's a mirage. It's just a facade, it's not the real thing, but he has to concede it does look well designed. So, the things of God are clearly seen, yet people suppress that truth. They hold that truth in unrighteousness. They do not glorify God as God, nor are thankful. And this is what has precipitated where we are today. So, if we want to bring people back to the glory of God, this is an issue we're going to have to engage. You will engage it. You will encounter it. And I'm not saying that every person out there is going to react the way Dawkins does. But evolution has so pervaded our cultures that it's in children's TV shows, it's on the news, it's just assumed. It's not necessarily that people wake up and say, Darwin, yes, therefore no God. They imbibe as part of what's taught constantly millions of years. Dinosaurs died out. And you try to engage people with the Bible says, wait a minute, what? You're not one of those weird people, backwards people. That's how the culture reacts. That's how ingrained it is. So what do we do? How can we engage this? I want to change this question from how do skeptics dismiss the Bible to something more scriptural. How do skeptics suppress the truth? So Richard Dawkins claims to be an atheist, but he knows God exists. A friend of mine once told me he was an atheist. He went to a website, I think, needgod.com, became a Christian, then worked for one of the creation organizations that I was employed at previously. He said, the atheist is someone who says, there is no God and I hate him. Which tells you they know there's a God, and if they didn't, they wouldn't spend so much time trying to promote it. They're suppressing the truth. They're trying to say no. One of my favorite stories that I think illustrates this fact comes from a colleague Dave Menton. He's a PhD cell biologist. He taught anatomy and physiology at the university level, medical school level for 33 years. He was a Lutheran. He said he would ask many of his Christian colleagues and friends, was there ever a time in their life they doubted or wavered perhaps or laid awake at night and wondered, is this really true? Maybe a time of severe trial. And he says, most Christians would say, yeah, there have been ups and downs in the Christian life. And to me, that fits Scripture. We repent, but there's also God saving people. God elects people. There's a, in a sense, a passive element from our perspective, an active element. And so for there to be ups and downs, to me, fits that. Whereas the Scripture says the unbeliever actively knows God, suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And so Dave Menton also asked his unbelieving colleagues if any of them would lie awake at night and question whether or not their unbelief was real or if they should reconsider it. And he said, to a man, every single one of them said no. None of them questioned it. And I think they were telling the truth. Because if it's an active process, no, no God, you wake up in the morning, no, this is not what I'm going to believe, then of course you're not going to doubt it because you're actively deciding this every single day. I'm going to look at some specific ways people do that, specific ways evolution is used in the Western world to suppress this, and it's very insidious. It's very clever, some of the strategies anti-creationists have come up with. Very clever strategies coming into the school systems that undermine the truth of Scripture and undermine the gospel, and then we'll talk about ways we can respond. So let's start with Dawkins. Let's see if I can get this working.
Metaphor of a detective coming on the scene of a crime after it's happened. He can't see the crime, but he knows from looking at all the clues that remain that so-and-so did it. It's like that with scientists and evolution. We can't see evolution happening because we don't live long enough. But we look at the clues that remain, and they all overwhelmingly point to the same conclusion. Evolution is a fact.
So Dawkins is obviously convinced this is the way it is, this is the way the world works, and if you've read any of his works, seen him in the news, you know that he's got quite strong feelings about creationists. And he says those who reject evolution, he calls them history deniers, the same category as folks who deny the Holocaust. That's how he views creationists. This is one type of argument that the skeptic will use in our culture. Jerry Coyne on the across the pond is a sort of the Richard Dawkins equivalent in the United States, who has written on evolutionary biology. He's written on atheism. He's got a book, Faith Versus Fact, Why Science and Religion Are Incompatible. Coyne says, I was raised as a secular Jew. My vague beliefs in God were abandoned almost instantly when at age 17 I suddenly realized that there was simply no evidence for the religious claims that I had been taught. There's no surer route to immersion in the conflict between science and religion than becoming an evolutionary biologist. So Dawkins says evolution's a fact. All the clues point to it. Those who deny it are history deniers. Coyne says it's easy to be an atheist. There's just so much evidence for it. So one of the first things you'll probably run into in today's culture, and you're trying to share the gospel, you're trying to get to the truth of God revealed in nature, well, the evidence just supports evolution. It's clear. What makes it more oppressive, though, especially for Christians and creationists, is when people take the next step in this argument. You don't have to look very far to see in the U.S. culture and probably U.K. culture just how many people endorse evolution. In the U.S., prominent celebrities like Bill Nye, surveys of U.S. PhD scientists show that 91% of them say humans evolved by natural processes, which means they did not select the option that humans evolved by God's guidance or were created or any of those things. This is basically the atheistic evolution option. Over 90% of working PhD scientists in the U.S. would say this. And in the U.S., this is often brought up in the context of lament, because so many scientists will say how different those numbers are from the general U.S. populace. So still in the United States, about a third of U.S. adults, only a third of U.S. adults will pick this, and there's still a significant group of dissent among the lay public. Very different, though, among working PhD scientists, and so this is often used then as a club. How could you disagree with so many smart people? How could all these smart people be wrong? And what's made it even more of an aggressive argument in recent years is in the way it's been whitewashed an aggressive argument that's been whitewashed. So there are all sorts of professing Christian faces now attached with this type of argumentation. On the left is a professor in Canada, Dennis Venema, a biologist, PhD biologist, who'd say, I'm a Christian. On the right is Jim Stump, PhD philosopher. I accept evolution, I'm a Christian, he would say. Brad Kramer used to be with part of the same group here. He's got a master's of divinity. All of these guys are or were part of the BioLogos organization. It's basically the U.S. version of the Faraday Institute, an organization dedicated to promoting evolution in the church. So it's not just the pressure of all these God-denying scientists, it's people in the pew saying, well, look, there's people of all stripes who accept evolution, and they're very, I'd say, clever. They're very deliberate in their language to make it appealing. Deb Harzma is the president of BioLogos, again, basically the U.S. version of Faraday, accepts evolution, tries to promote it to the church, and says, our primary response to all that exists in the natural world should be to praise the one who created it. Hard to find fault with that statement. They're very good at trying to gain inroads. I've heard this from reporters. So when the ARC opened, I think this is when it occurred. We had a reporter from the local Cincinnati paper come over and interview some of the staff members and ask me. He said, okay, you're a scientist, you disagree with evolution, and you disagree with all those colleagues. Yes. So how do you make sense of the fact that so many disagree with you? Is there a big conspiracy to suppress the real scientific evidence? Or do we just throw out science altogether? How do you do that? What's your methodology? Basically, poison option number one, poison option number two. If you say conspiracy, then you look like a fool, this conspiracy theorist. It's a fanciful option if I accept that. Or if I say throw out science altogether, people think that's also ludicrous because, well, I'm using computers, cell phones, technology. Why would I deny science? It's used as a club. Even on the BioLogos website, one of their moderators confessed this recently, saying, well, for me, I just don't know how many smart people, how they all could be wrong. It's fairly persuasive for many folks. And if you've been around and having lived in Boston, where there's such a small Christian minority, you can feel this pressure, cultural pressure. You may even feel it without realizing it. Third way, evolutionists will try to deny the truth of God and nature. So there's just so much evidence for it, and after all, so many people accept it. How could you reject what so many people have agreed upon, so many smart people? There just don't seem to be any good counter-explanations. Here's what Dennis Venema said that gives us a third strategy by the evolutionists. So he recognizes greater than 90% of PhD biologists accept evolution, but there's still a small percentage that don't, so you have to explain them. He says it's no exaggeration to say that the very, very few trained biologists who reject common ancestry, or humans having a genealogical relationship with chimpanzees, basically evolution, they reject evolution because of prior religious commitments, not for scientific reasons. So it's a convenient explanation. Yes, I realize, you know, the vast, overwhelming majority, the consensus among scientists accepts evolution, but those folks over here, bless them, you know, they're just such committed people to their religion, it kind of blinds them to the evidence. We'll allow that. They can believe that. It's not science, but we'll let them have it. That's typically how creationism is, how they try to attempt to marginalize creation. It's just a religious thing. But some take it a step further, and I'm seeing this more and more in the United States. You'll probably see it over here too. This is a quote from a gentleman who used to be in an advisory capacity for BioLogos, so he'd, in a sense, be an advisor then for the Faraday. Not anymore, I don't think. He was also the executive director for the American Scientific Affiliation, which is a group of professional scientists who are professing Christians. Not that many young Earth creationists among them. And you can see what this quote reveals. So the American Scientific Affiliation, or the ASA, had a policy that the group would not take a position as an organization on areas of disagreement among Christians. And this is an interview from 2016 where this executive director was retiring after 10 years. Randy Isaac was his name. And the interviewer asked him a good question. He said, so does this position of the ASA, not taking a position, is that policy? Does that apply to evolution? Hot topic among Christians. And Isaac said this. He said, the oft-stated ASA policy not to take a position in areas of honest disagreement among Christians is an extremely important aspect that characterizes ASA. It is also a most difficult one to maintain. For one thing, it is not easy to differentiate an honest disagreement from a dishonest one. My personal preference was that the reference for honest disagreements was the accepted consensus view of the scientific community. And what is the accepted consensus view of the scientific community? Evolution. So, you disagree with evolution, you're a liar. I wish I could argue like that. There is no argument, no debate, just if you disagree, you're a liar. End of story. So in other words, they would say the vast majority of scientists accept evolution, greater than 90%. Then there's this small fraction that don't. Most of them, bless their heart, religious fanatics maybe, but you know, we can let that slide. But there are some who try to say it's science, and they're just liars. There's one other main argument evolutionists will use against creationists. One of the main things you'll run into, it's usually the last resort argument. You can push back on each of these four things I've mentioned, and if push comes to shove, they will resort to what I'm about to tell you. And it's got a long history. I'm going to show you quotes over four decades that all say basically the same thing. There's a common thread in this. So you can push back on the evidence for evolution, you can push back on the consensus, you can push back on religion versus science, liar or not liar, and you can find holes in evolution, and this is what they'll resort to end the discussion. This is what's actually enshrined in U.S. law. I'll quote a court decision for you as well. First, though, a prominent paleontologist. This is Niles Eldridge. He was famous along with Stephen Jay Gould for this idea called punctuated equilibrium. If you've never heard of him, he's just a prominent paleontologist who wrote on creation, a book in 1982 called The Monkey Business, A Scientist Looks at Creationism. Eldridge said, creation science isn't science at all, nor have creation scientists managed to come up with even a single intellectually compelling, scientifically testable statement about the natural world. So there's a common thread you're going to see in this series of quotes, and what I want to draw out for you here is his statement that it doesn't say anything testable. Gravity is a testable idea. It says that if I have my passport in my hand and I let go, it predicts, for what's still future, that it'll fall. And you can test gravity by letting go. And if it starts levitating, I've just disproved gravity. But of course, it falls, gravity works, it's a scientific idea. That's the idea that Eldridge here is getting at. Creation doesn't do that, is what he says. It doesn't make predictions that we can test in the field or in the lab. 1982 was also a landmark court decision in the United States. So I mentioned some of the history of the U.S. earlier about Whitcomb and Morris publishing a book in 61 called The Genesis Flood that sparked sort of a modern young earth creationist revival in the United States that led to the formation of the Institute for Creation Research in 1970. And in the 70s, Henry Morris and his biochemistry colleague, Dwayne Gish, PhD Dwayne Gish, did about 100 debates in university campuses, I think even some here in the UK. Thousands of students came out. There was a real groundswell of support for this, so that even in some states in the United States, creation science was mandated by states to be taught alongside evolution. Not surprisingly, those opposed to creation started to challenge these in courts, and those laws were overturned. One of them was overturned in 1982, and I think it was 87 where it was at the Supreme Court level. But the judge ruled against creation in the schools in 1982 by saying this. He said the essential characteristics of science are, and then he listed five characteristics of science. He said science is falsifiable. It makes something we can test and at least try to disprove. He said creation science fails to meet these essential characteristics, and then said, therefore, take it out of the science classroom. Not science. Fast forward about four decades, 2017. This is from a textbook, an evolution textbook. So for a third year biology university student, they'll probably have this textbook as part of their curricula. And just as a side note here, to measure progress in the creation science movement. This might be a weird way to measure it, but I think it's interesting. And a little bit more of a backstory here. These quotes that I'm showing you, I thought actually had a much longer history than what I just described. And the way I discovered that I was wrong was by going back to the 1950s. I assumed this is the type of strategy evolutionists have been using since Darwin, at least, and that you'd find all sorts of examples. Well, 1950s textbooks, you don't find much in the way of this argument. You don't find much in the way of evolutionists talking about creation at all. Apparently, there just was so little opposition to evolution, so little of a national movement, at least in the United States, that evolutionists didn't even bother trying to deal with creation science. There was one textbook that had a letter from a professor to a student saying, "Now, I realize you've grown up in church and you talk about Genesis, but that's religion, and we're talking about science. You just don't need to mix the two." And didn't deal with creationist arguments. Well, now, 2017, this is the current edition, fourth edition of this textbook by Fatuma with his co-author Kirkpatrick, Douglas Fatuma. He has a whole chapter dedicated to dealing with creation science arguments. So, sure, creation science is kept out of the university and public school system in the United States, but they know they have to deal with it. Now they have chapters dedicated to dealing with creation science they didn't 50 years ago. Fatuma says in this chapter dealing with creation science that the most important feature of scientific hypotheses is that they are testable. There it is again. And he says creation science isn't testable. So what all these have in common is an attempt to say creationism isn't science. And I say this as a last fallback, because you can poke holes in evolution, you can knock down their arguments, you can find all sorts of ways to dismantle their worldview, and at some point they'll just say, stop, you don't have anything better. So until you do, evolution's the rule. We're going to go there. Now this is a very clever, perhaps the cleverest of all fallbacks, because it deals with the abundant evidence of God in nature, the preeminent means by which the unbeliever is without excuse. He can see the design in nature, what we just walked through before. It's undeniable. Dawkins says biology is the appearance of design, but not necessarily so. It takes the most abundant evidence of God in nature and marginalizes it as stupid. But it does it in a sophisticated way. To say it's not science is to say, you know, I respect that you might have these religious beliefs, that you might hold to this view for whatever reason is possible, but you know, it's not how we know the world. It's not an intelligent way of thinking, which is a sophisticated way of saying you're stupid. I put here, it takes the most abundant natural testimony of God and marginalizes it as uninformed, unintelligent, and epistemologically deficient. In other words, epistemologically meaning just how we know the world. It's just a fairy tale, essentially, is what it's saying. So, five ways evolutionists try to suppress the truth about God and nature. Well, first of all, there's just so much evidence against it, and so much positive evidence for evolution. It's overwhelming. And perhaps the grandest echo of the fact that this scientific evidence is so overwhelming is the fact that so many scientists agree. There isn't any debate about it. And those few folks, scientific folks, who deny it, it's not science why they're denying it, it's religion. They're so committed to their religion, and we commend them for their religious commitment, but it's not science, and so it doesn't really count. And those who are claiming that it is science for their denial of evolution, they're just lying. And at the end of the day, all that's been proposed is really just kind of stupid fairy telling. It's not science. That's a sophisticated way of saying it. But essentially, it's saying stupidity. That's what you're likely to run into. That's how people take what's in nature, holds them accountable on Judgment Day, and say no. No. Active decision. So how can Christians answer this? And I want to change this question as well. We know from Romans 1, our job as Christians is not to prove the existence of God. People know God exists. They're denying it. They're suppressing the truth. I like this phrase better. How can Christians destabilize this suppression? You don't even have to win the argument per se. We're to preach the gospel, but it starts with a knowledge of God, with his glory, and if they start boom, 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 firing objections, you can't get any further. Now what? It may be a short conversation. If you can just plant seeds or put a pebble in their shoe, so to speak, you never know what might happen. There's the head of IT at AIG. I don't know that he grew up a Christian. He tells a story about, it wasn't his conversion to Christ, but his growth in theology as an illustration of the pebble in the shoe concept. He was sitting in a church, and he said there was theology across the back wall, and a guest speaker had come up and spoke and contradicted the theology on the back of the wall. And so he came forward and talked to the guest speaker and said, you know, what you said doesn't match that. And the guy said, yeah. And that was it. There was no argumentation. There was no debate about it. There wasn't, well, let me tell you why that's wrong. It just, yeah. And so my colleague said, he left, and that sermon or those points or that disagreement bothered him endlessly, and he couldn't shake it, pebble in the shoe, and finally came around. And I know myself, there have been things, maybe scientific discoveries that are made or questions I've had where I can't quite settle on what the answer is. I can't figure out what's wrong with it. It'll bother me and keep me awake at night and bother me and bother me until I finally resolve it in my mind. So that's, I think, what's a good goal. They're actively suppressing it. It's a decision that's being made on the part of the unbeliever. No, I'm not going to accept this. So how do you get around that? You give them something to make them rethink their decision so we can get back to the real issue, which is the nature of God, their sin against him, and their need for the gospel. What I'm going to do is give you, I think it's 4 points here, 4 ways to try to make the unbeliever think and rethink what they've decided actively, no God. I'm going to state them as statements, and then we're also going to have questions. And I want to do it that way because, again, we're all going to be lay people on the scientific issues in one way or another. The only time I'm not a lay person is on this tiny fraction of the larger scientific pie. And so this is helpful for me, as hopefully as well as for you. And so in some cases, if you're dealing with another person who's not necessarily expertise in the science, you can make statements. Other times you might deal with folks who are more knowledgeable than me or you in a particular scientific area, and it's easier to ask questions. Anyone can ask questions, and that's all it might take. You ask them a question, and then they have to think about it, and what do I do with that, and now what, and leads them down a path to rethinking and destabilizes their decision. First point, statement, then question. How do you destabilize? The evidence revolution is overwhelming, and all these other points I just made that evolutionists make. First, evolution's impossible. What do I mean that evolution is impossible? Well, let's go back to Darwin. Darwin actually gave us a test for evolution, just like we can test gravity. Let go. It drops. It works. Well, how do we know that evolution works or doesn't work? I'll read you this long Victorian sentence, and then we'll break it down step by step. Darwin said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. So Darwin's trying to explain everything, not just humans. He actually waited about 12 years before he talked about humans explicitly in The Descent of Man, but the same things applied. He said, if you can find anything, a creature, a species, a part of a creature, an organ, something, that cannot have been formed or evolved by numerous successive slight modifications. This is an important point as well. Evolution does not say, for example, that birds evolved from dinosaurs when a Tyrannosaurus rex laid an egg and out popped a toucan. That's a big leap. Evolution doesn't hold to that. Darwin didn't hold to that. He says numerous successive slight modifications, step by tiny, inscrutable step. Richard Dawkins will say we don't see evolution happening before our eyes because it's too slow. Numerous successive slight modifications. Dinosaur, slightly less dinosaur, slightly less dinosaur, slightly less scaly, slightly less reptile, slightly more bird, long period of time. Numerous successive slight modifications. So he says, if you can find something that you can't build step by tiny step, then evolution's a wash. It doesn't work. Now, many skeptics are upset when creationists quote this sentence. They say, you're not giving it in context. You need to read the next sentence. Let's do that. Darwin says, I can find out no such case. So he says, here's a theoretical test for evolution, but I don't see any exceptions. It works. I would respond to the skeptic by saying, Read that sentence and read everything else on The Origin of Species, including the summary section of Chapter 5. Darwin can find out no such case, but there are also all sorts of things Darwin didn't know that we now know today. He says, our ignorance of the laws of variation is profound, and if you read about this in context, you'll see that he's basically talking about genetics. Well, how do you know he's talking about genetics? The word genetics isn't used. That's right, because the word genetics wasn't invented until the 1900s. That's how primitive the Victorian era's understanding was of inheritance. Gregor Mendel, who is usually at the beginning of modern genetics textbooks, his work with pea plants, yellow seeds, green seeds, he publishes his work several years later, in the middle of the 1860s. Darwin publishes on The Origin of Species, 1859. So sure, Darwin can't find any case that violates evolution, but he's also profoundly ignorant of genetics, profoundly ignorant of cells, profoundly ignorant of all sorts of structures. So it's high time we revisit his test. But let's keep it simple. Darwin has to explain everything, every organ, every structure, every creature. Darwin has to explain the origin of these lions and the origin of the male lion and the female lion. Evolution works by numerous, successive, slight modifications, not big leaps. So one of these two genders has to evolve first, not both at the same time. So let's, just to keep it simple, say the female evolves first, or you could pick the male, it doesn't matter which. If the male evolves first, what's he going to do with no female around? How is that race of creatures going to continue? How are male lions going to pass on maleness to their offspring if there's no female? How is a female, if she evolves first, going to pass on without a male? You can't evolve male and female by numerous successive slight modifications. It has to be all at once, or the system breaks down. And that's a gross oversimplification. We now know with microscopes and modern technology that overwhelming number of molecular details involved. That's basically a lock and key sperm and egg meeting has to be just the right molecular shape and on and on and on and on. Down to the DNA level. How do you explain that? By numerous successive slight modifications. That's the statement form. If you wanted to put it in question form, because you might be dealing with someone who's well-versed in science, you might say, well, how do you explain? Okay, you've given me all the evidence for evolution. How do you explain the origin of male and female by evolution? And if they are as well-versed in science as they claim, they will know there isn't a good explanation for the origin of male and female. They will probably not tell you that. They'll probably say, well, that's still an area of active research. But the point is, again, not to win the argument. They're deciding things. The problem is not ignorance. The problem is decision, rebellion. So you plant a little seed, and they might blow you off and leave the conversation and go home, but how do we explain the origin of male and female? And try to look up papers and who's got the answer, and now the wheels are turning. That's the goal, destabilizing the suppression. So they might say, well, that's still an area of active research, and there's still so much evidence for evolution. You know, that's why evolution's science. It's a work in progress, and we're advancing it and modifying it, and what we have now is just so overwhelming. Second point, second response. Best evidence for evolution is ambiguous. That's the statement form. I'll explain it, and then we'll look at it in question form. So what is the main evidence for evolution that you'll encounter in textbooks, on websites, and so forth? One of the favorite citations is that natural selection or survival of the fittest happens. Or they might make it even more simple. They'll say, well, change happens. Change is evolution. Therefore, evolution happens. End of discussion. The evidence is overwhelming. One of the favorite examples of change comes from Darwin's finches. They're so named because when he took his voyage on the Beagle around the globe, he encountered birds on the Galapagos Islands that he did not recognize, brought them back to England. John Gould, I think, looked at them and said, these are different than anything we've known before. We'll announce them to the scientific community as newly discovered species, and Darwin's finches were born, 1837. Their relevance to our discussion, though, comes over 100 years later when a British couple, Peter and Rosemary Grant, who were based in the U.S. at Princeton University, go back in the 1970s to the Galapagos Islands, do an intensive study of some of these types of finches. One in particular is the medium ground finch that they looked at on one of these tiny islands. You can't even see it in this image. It's so tiny. The medium ground finch was the main subject of their study. Now notice these finches aren't that colorful. They don't have that much to distinguish them in terms of plumage and the like. But their beaks are one of the main things that distinguish them. Some have these large, thick bills. You can see just to the right of the boxed finch is a very large-billed one. Down on the lower left is a long, skinny beak, the gray warbler finch. So the grants are studying these finches, the medium ground finch in that white box. Even within that single species, there are some that have slightly longer, thinner bills, some that have stouter, thicker bills. And something that's less than a millimeter in terms of size difference is enough to change their diet. So the birds on the left with the skinnier beaks don't have as much power in cracking seeds, so they'll eat plants that make softer seeds, or they'll eat seeds from softer seeds from such plants. And the ones on the right have these thicker beaks, more power can crush, harder to crack nuts and seeds, and they have a different diet. The chain of events that the grants have observed over the last four decades goes as follows. So four decades, you're going to see a lot of weather changes, climate changes in the Galapagos. There were years of drought, there were years of El Ninos, heavy rainfall, which means the plant life is affected primarily. And it so happens that when there's a drought, those plants that produce the softer seeds don't survive, which then means the birds with the skinnier beaks also don't survive because their food source is gone. And the grants have observed this change in beak size. It's a graph showing, the black line shows how the average beak depth goes up and down with, in red there, dry years and blue wet years. Natural selection is what they've observed. Survival of the fittest. Those that have the beak size appropriate for the condition selectively survive to reproduce. Evolution in action. See, the evidence is before our eyes. So what do I mean that the best evidence for evolution is ambiguous? Why don't I just say it's wrong? Well, because the way science works is not by proving things, but by disproving them. It's a very backwards way of thinking, but essentially that's how it works. We don't say gravity is true because we've proved gravity. It's because we've failed to disprove it. It's not levitating. So in any scientific question, and again, it's taken me a long time to wrap my mind around this, so probably something for you to chew on for a while, just because it's so non-intuitive. The way science works is anytime you see some sort of evidence, you have to ask, does it disprove anything? Evolutionists will say, look, this is what we expect from evolution. It does not disprove it. The question we should be asking then is, does it disprove creation? Doesn't matter if it's consistent with evolution. Does it disprove creation? And if it disproves neither, we're stuck. If you're in a court case and you're trying to implicate a particular individual in the murder of another, and you show some evidence that fits this person and this suspect, you can't say it's either one until you find some other evidence that can distinguish between the two. Same thing is true in science. So does the fact that change happens, that the fittest survive, does that disprove creation? Does the Bible forbid survival? No. Ever since the curse, when God condemned the world to death and suffering and predation and bloodshed, survival of the fittest has been happening ever since. It's part of God's judgment. So what that the fittest finches survive? That doesn't disprove creation. It's consistent with evolution. It's consistent with creation. So it's not useful for this debate. It's ambiguous. That's my point. The best evidence for evolution is ambiguous. It fits both ideas, therefore irrelevant. Evolutionists want it to be exclusively evolutionary evidence. It doesn't work. They might also say, you'll see this in textbooks, well, new species form. In fact, about a year ago, it was announced gleefully on some evolutionary websites that they had seen one of Darwin's finches form a new one. That's actually how I found out about it. One of these sites was, hee, 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 we can now throw this in the face of the creationists. This disproves all their ideas. Back to this medium ground finch. In the last 40 years, they've observed two types of finches mate and their offspring become isolated and have all the characteristics of a new finch. You can see that one there on the right, the big birds, sort of that yellowish beak. It's genetically distinct, its beak is distinct, it's reproductively isolated. Everything that describes a new finch species now been observed, announced in January of 2018. Ha! That disproves creation, says the evolutionist. Does it? In 1859, You would think so. Darwin writes on the origin of species as if creationists believe that God created every single species in its current location, and so if a new one forms, disproves it. What does the Bible actually teach? The key word is the word kind, or mean, in Hebrew. God creates creatures according to their kinds. Noah is commanded to take two of every kind on board the ark. Noah is commanded to take male and female of each kind on board the ark to reproduce, to further their offspring, their seed, after the flood. Well, if you then go to nature and start testing creatures, which one of these can interbreed, you reach some surprising conclusions. Now, you may have been taught in school that a species is a reproductively isolated group of creatures, so therefore, kinds must be the same thing as species. Well, in fact, there's anywhere from 9 to 30 different definitions of species. Many of them do not have anything to do with reproductive isolation. And so what we've observed now over the last century or more is many species can in fact interbreed. Which means then, again, I'm summarizing a lot of findings in a short time, the biblical kind is not a species, it's not a genus, but the family level. Noah would have taken two members of the fox, dog, wolf family on board the ark. Those are all separate species, but they belong to the same family. Today we have a bunch of different species within that family, the canid family. Canidae is the scientific name, that's why I call it the canid kind, it's the dog-like kind. All of these types of dogs and dog-like creatures, fox-like creatures, coyotes, wolves, all the different breeds of dogs, all of those come from a pair on board the ark. What that means is the Bible implies new species have formed within kinds. You don't see dogs changing into cats. You don't see dogs changing into rhinos or horses. There's limits to it. Breeders can see limits to what they're doing. You breed dogs and you get more dogs. You don't get cats. Same thing is true in the horse-like or equid family, equid kind. There's three recognized species of zebras, one recognized species of horse, three recognized species of asses or donkeys, and all sorts of breeds of horses and donkeys. These are part of the same family. They come from a common ancestor on board the ark about 4,500 years ago. Within this horse family, these species have formed, changes happen, but within limits. And it's analogous to breeders mixing and matching different parents to produce an offspring that they want. This type of thing can kind of occur in nature. You can't have horses changing into armadillos. That's not implied by the scripture, but you can't have within a kind. So, if we find a new species of finch forming, does that disprove creation? That's the key question. It's evidence for evolution. Well, does it disprove creation? No. It's within a kind, perfectly consistent with scripture. So new species form, doesn't disprove evolution, doesn't disprove creation, ambiguous once again. What about that sticky form of evidence that comes up oh so often, transitional forms? I'm not a paleontologist, so I'm not going to tell you about gaps in the fossil record, because I think we can even take a shortcut in this debate. Evolutionists will say, creatures like this, this is a fossil of Tiktaalik, here's an artist's reconstruction of it, you can see its head, looks kind of like a reptile or an amphibian, but its body has scales like a fish and fins like a fish, and it's like a half fish, half reptile. Seems to bridge the gap between land creatures and fish-like creatures. Isn't this evidence for evolution? Well, let's take a shortcut. Forget whether or not it's a transitional form. Just for sake of argument, I'm going to give the evolutionist his transitional form, just for fun. And let's see where this goes. Does that disprove creation? Well, what does the Bible say? Does it give us a list of creatures that God created on days 5 and 6? Day 3 for the plants. Does it list out in excruciating scientific detail exactly what God made? It gives us the categories. It doesn't give us a long scientific list that matches specific scientific categories that would come thousands of years later. But what it does say is that God created man in his own image. Scientists still debate, theologians still debate exactly what that means, but there's something about you and me that reflects something about the divine. So if we want to understand or maybe get some clues or insights into how and what God created on day 5 and 6, the patterns in which he created creatures, let's look to what humans have done. It might give us some insights. I'm going to use a U.S. military example, because those are the ones I'm familiar with. U.S. military engineers have done a tremendous amount of work designing firepower to move through the seas and oceans. Ticonderoga-class cruiser can pack a lot of punch, taking it from the east coast or the west coast of the United States to the Persian Gulf, for example. If you put this guy on land, it's a sitting duck and will be blown up and blown to smithereens. That doesn't mean it's a bad design. It's a very good design, but it's designed for the water. It's not designed for the land. Instead, for the land, military engineers have invented tanks. Firepower useful for all sorts of terrain. So if you're in the Saudi desert or the Iraqi desert, you can pack that firepower all sorts of ways. Now, what if you're in the U.S., though, and you need to move firepower across the oceans, then back onto land again? What are you going to do? You might design a transitional form that blends the features of ships and tanks, the amphibious assault vehicle. It functions effectively like a boat. It's not the type of thing you want to take from the UK to the Persian Gulf. Take a ship instead. It functions on land just as well, but not like a tank, not something you want to take directly into battle, but perfect for the transitional environment between water and land. Human engineers naturally design transitional forms. So, to me, if this is what humans do, humans are made in the image of God, and just for sake of argument, why wouldn't God make something like this for a transitional environment? So, this may not be a good example of a transitional form, but from my perspective, the evolutionists can have it. Go ahead. Does not disprove creation. So if it does not disprove evolution or creation, ambiguous again. Stuck. And those are some of the main evidences for evolution. They're ambiguous. So how can the evolutionists claim the evidence is so overwhelming? Best evidence is ambiguous, doesn't distinguish between creation and evolution, or in question form, you might say, did you know that the major evidences for evolution do not distinguish between creation and evolution? They also fit the book of Genesis? Wait, what? Most evolutionists have no idea what creationists actually believe. Even the world's leading evolutionists, the few times they try to deal with creation, are acting as if we're still living in 1859, still dealing with that archaic view that Darwin tried to review that doesn't actually match the Bible. Pebbles in the shoe. That's the goal. All this evidence, you mean, that I've held to? Wait, what? I have to rethink it. Third point. Consensus is not qualified to adjudicate the debate. It's an intimidating thing to consider. All these smart people, and if you sit and dwell on this, it can be intimidating. All these smart people reject what I say. And if you've engaged with them, it becomes even more intimidating. You know people. Oh, well, how do you explain that? Why do they get it wrong? Is it because, as the reporter asked me, there's a big conspiracy, or do we just throw out science? My answer to him was neither. Let me explain it by analogy, a silly little analogy. Let's consider a different question. How is the globe illuminated? And let's say to answer this question, we're going to go to an underground laboratory where a group of scientists, PhD scientists, were born, raised, they live their whole lives, never exited, they eat, sleep, drink, work, there's bathrooms, there are showers, all they need is there. They never leave this facility. And so you go to them with a question, how is the globe illuminated? And they say, well, fluorescent light bulbs, of course. There's a vast consensus among this. All of the people here, PhD scientists, agree. There's no doubt about it. There's no debate. And you say, well, surely you know the globe is illuminated by sunshine. Oh, no, it's obvious. I mean, the scientific evidence is overwhelming. It's fluorescent light bulbs. Well, have you ever considered the hypothesis that maybe the globe is illuminated by sunshine? Have you ever stepped outside this laboratory to test that? Now you've got them thinking. My point is, when it comes to the creation-evolution issue, celebrities, working PhD scientists, all of these folks get their education, learn the evidences for evolution in a bubble. By law, basically, in the United States, students who are trained to be scientists are prevented from reading a single technical creationist publication their entire career, at least until they get their PhD. So they go through their whole lives never knowing what the other side says. How can you speak intelligently about that? They're smart people, but they're ignorant of their opposition. I deal with this in an article online, Why Don't More People Accept the Young Earth View of Speciation? And it's been my experience personally, the evolutionists I've interacted with. I remember one guy, I was speaking on a panel opposite him, professing Christian, part of the BioLogos organization, and he insisted we meet a couple months ahead of time to establish a Christian relationship in Christ. And they use these flowery language, of course, to sound evangelical. And okay, fine, I said, and we spent about 3.5 hours together over lunch discussing things, very friendly, very cordial. He said, let me tell you about what I'm gonna speak on and the evidences I'm gonna give at this conference. No secrets in the kingdom, he says. So he'd start his argument, I'd finish it, because I've read their material. The discussion abruptly changed. His tone abruptly changed when I then said, well, let me show you what I'm going to present. And as soon as I started showing him science, it wasn't friendly anymore. He apparently had no idea what I actually believed. This is what some of the evidence I walk through in my book, Replacing Darwin. I did a debate last fall with this gentleman, Dr. Herman Mays, an evolutionary biologist in West Virginia. You can read up about the debate. It was largely a waste of time, because I had forgotten or wasn't aware of an article he had written several years prior called basically In Defense of Ridicule. He said, creationism is so ridiculous, we've reached a point where the consensus is so strong, there's no point debating it anymore. We should just make fun of them. It's an appropriate strategy. And his behavior was consistent with that. He didn't engage any arguments. I don't think he even read the book. The debate was cast as a debate on my book. And it's hard to debate something you haven't read. And I walk through this and show how that's what it revealed. So anyway, we could go on that for a long time. The point is, those who are out there and the strong consensus who say, yes, you need to believe us, don't actually know what the other side says. And so they're no better at adjudicating this debate than those hypothetical scientists living in the underground laboratory. You could ask them, how many creationist papers have you read? And you might have to explain this, because they don't even think there are any scientific creationists, people who do science and publish research. I like to ask them if they've read my book. You can do that too, but that's obviously unique to me, and have a bias in that sense. But there's ways to ask them to say, hey, do you know there's a whole other side? Can you even tell me what creationists believe? They probably won't be able to. Pebble in the shoe. Last response. A response to their favorite fallback. Well, you creationists, you don't have anything better. Doesn't matter if you poke holes in the evidence revolution. Doesn't matter if it's ambiguous. Doesn't matter if we live in a bubble. Doesn't matter if we can't explain the origin of male and female. End of discussion until you give us something better. Well, the fact of the matter is, creationists have something better. We have made testable predictions. They're in print. And what's even crazier is some of them have been fulfilled. And just for sake of time, let me jump to this. So let me set it up this way real fast. That discovery of a new species of Darwin's finches not only fails to disprove creation, it effectively disproves Darwin. And it's on the question of time. So let me just throw out some numbers here real fast. And I'll show you here what's been one of the most exciting things I've discovered in the last 10 years. There's about 11,000 bird species alive today. We creationists would say they came from the animals, the birds, the bird kinds on board the ark, just a handful of them. And the flood was about 4,500 years ago, so we'd predict, as a testable scientific hypothesis, that on average, if you divide 11,000 by 4,500 years, on average, 2.4 or 2 to 3 new bird species would form per year. Now, it could have been that a whole bunch formed after the flood and the speed has tapered off, but this is just an average ballpark. Evolutionists give us a prediction much slower. They say birds evolved from dinosaurs. They'd say dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago, but again, numerous successive slight modifications, so you've got to have a time for the transitional forms before you get to modern birds. So they'd say modern birds are 35 million years ago in their origin. 35 million years divided by 11,000 species gives you one new species every 3,200 years. King David, mainstream archaeologists would say, lived about 3,000 years ago, and scripture has a number close to that. That's one new species every King David. really slow. Whereas in that same amount of time, I'd say, based on the number I just gave you, 2 to 3 new species per year, 7,000 to 8,000 species would form since King David. So there's a testable prediction. And those types of numbers were put in print in October. That's when my book came out, 2017. So 2018, several months later, this new species of Darwin's finches is announced, gleefully to the delight of evolutionists, to poke a stick in the eye of creationists. Well, today there are recognized 18 species of Darwin's finches, 18 types of them. Again, they're not that different in their plumage, but their beaks are different. Plus, there's this new one. I said Darwin was responsible for bringing this to the attention of the scientific community in 1837. 2018 minus 1837 is 181 years prior. One new Darwin's finch species in 181 years. 1 divided by 100 is 0.01. 1 divided by 200 is 0.005, so it's somewhere between those two. Both of those numbers are a whole lot less than 2.4. Does that mean I put a testable prediction in print and it's now been disproved? No, because the number I put in print is for the globe. That means somewhere in the globe, a flamingo, a toucan, a hawk, something's going to form. One of those 11,000 species, or 2 to 3 of them, is going to form a new one. So if we're going to try to compare that to Darwin's finches, which is a local study, not a global study, we have to apply a correction factor. One new species divided by 181 years, divided by 18 times 11,000. Let's put these numbers in a row. The evolutionists say one new species every King David, one every 3,200 years, or if you flip that number around, it's 0.0003 new bird species per year, a number so small it's just incomprehensible. Very slow. Based on the date of the flood and the fact that Noah takes kinds on board the ark and that new species can form within kinds, and now there's 11,000 species today, on average, 2 to 3 new species per year is the prediction. Well, if you divide the numbers for Darwin's finches, one new species every 181 years divided by 18 times 11,000, what number do you get? Well, let's say I made a different prediction. Let's say I predicted that in the year 2050, the Champions League football will still be played, and I say, I'm going to predict for you which clubs will be in it. And of course, they're clubs from the UK. And then I predict the final score, 3-2. Let's say it's Tottenham and Liverpool. And I predict the score 3-2, and lo and behold, we live to the year 2050, and it's Liverpool and Tottenham, and it's 4-2. You'd still say, how did you get that close? That's crazy. What was your technique? Well, if you go one new species divided by 181 years divided by 18 times 11,000, you get 3.4 new bird species per year, which is about as close as what I've just told you. There's always errors associated with any of these numbers. That's pretty much dead on accurate. So not only have creationists put in print things we can test, we're already seeing these predictions come true, which is probably better than anything the evolutionists can offer. So that's in statement form and question form. Can you say, are you aware that creationists do make testable predictions? If I was in the U.S., I'd say, are you aware that federal law has the facts wrong? Pebbles in the shoe. So, we've seen last hour why this is such a critical issue. The gospel is founded upon the nature of God. It's revealed in nature, and the unbelievers are suppressing that. No, act of decision. And they suppress this in fairly clear ways in the Western world, the U.S. and the U.K. There's a common set of evidences and techniques they cite to reject Christianity, reject dealing with the main issue. They say the evidence for evolution is overwhelming, and so many scientists accept it, it's just not even worth debating anymore, or as my debate opponent would say, it's now time to just ridicule the opposition. Don't even debate it anymore. Intelligent discussions are, that's of a bygone era. Those who oppose evolution are just religiously motivated, and those who try to say they're scientific are just liars. And after all, at the end of the day, they've got nothing better to offer. It's not science, it's a fairy tale, it's stupidity. So how do we destabilize that? By asking good questions. How do you explain the origin of male and female? Well, they might make something up, but if they're honest, they'll know. Well, we don't have a good explanation yet, but that's science, right? And there's so much evidence for it. Did you know that the major evidences for evolution do not disprove Genesis? They're consistent with it. And so scientifically, you can't use that as evidence for evolution. You can't implicate one suspect if it equally fits another. And how many of your colleagues, or if you're dealing with someone who's maybe in the scientific community, how many creationist papers have you read? How much of the technical literature? What can you tell me about what creationists actually believe? Are they even aware of the concept of kinds? Probably not. And are you aware that these creation scientists have made predictions in print that you can go into the laboratory and test, which is how science is done? And some of these have shown to be true. It's a lot for them to think about. And at that point, they might say, okay, and we get back to the real discussion of the gospel. Or they might walk away. Who knows? The Lord has his means of saving and his timing of doing it as he pleases. But that, to me, is our job as Christians. We don't prove the existence of God. They know God exists, and they're saying, no, I don't want it. Drop pebbles in the shoe, a way to engage it, hopefully bring it back to the gospel, and you might just be one step in leading these people to the Lord.